Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can call in with your questions and we can discuss them on the air. You can call in with disagreements you may have with the host also. This is a Bible program, so the questions generally have to do with the Bible or Christianity or Christian ethics or Christian doctrine or Christian apologetics, that kind of a thing. If you've never called us before, we hope you'll learn something from the program and that you'll make yourself a regular listener. We have one line open at the moment. The others are all full. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And now we'll go to our lines and talk to Chris, who's calling from New Hampshire. Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you. Hey, quick question concerning the kings of Israel, Judah. So when the captives returned from Babylon, why did we not read of any intertestamental kings?
Well, the reason was that the monarchy of Israel was interrupted by the captivity. The kings were deposed and went into captivity as prisoners. So when the Persians conquered the Babylonians and allowed Israel to go back to the land, it was only as vassals of Persia. They were not going to be an independent kingdom with their own king anymore. They were now going to be just a province, really, of Persia. And then that continued to be true when the Greeks conquered the Persians, and then when the Romans conquered the Greeks. So in the time of Jesus, there were no kings in Israel. However, the lineage of the kings apparently was maintained in terms of records of who was of the kingly line. And we do read in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus was of that line. But the last king of Judah went into captivity in 586 B.C., and they never really had an independent kingdom again. I say they'd never had an independent kingdom, but that's not entirely true. They did for about 100 years, I believe, after they drove out Antiochus Epiphanes, the Maccabean guerrilla warfare group that drove out the Syrians, set up their own independent kingdom in Israel, but they didn't have any kings of the Jewish line. They had mainly it was a priest-led movement, and some of those who had priestly ancestry set themselves up as kings, so they were kind of kings, but it was never really very well established. There were intrigues, there were military coups, assassinations, and things like that, and so for a relatively brief time, in the intertestamental period, there was this Hasmonean dynasty, as it's so called. Hasmonean is what it was called. And it was of priestly line. It was not of Judean line. So it really didn't qualify as kings of the Davidic line. So that's why they didn't have them.
So God's promise to David that he would never lack a man to sit on the throne, I guess that's not violated because there were men that were qualified. They just couldn't because of the reigning kingdoms around them that they were
right.
Subservient to?
Well, it depends on how the promise is understood. I mean, it could easily be understood to me that at any time that Israel is an independent nation, its rulers will be descended from David. But at times, for example, when they're in captivity, they didn't have a ruler at all and wouldn't make any sense to have a ruler. They were under the Babylonians. And while they were vassals under the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, they really weren't an independent nation, and therefore they didn't have, any king. The idea would be that all the kings that Judah would ever have would be of the Davidic line, but there would be obviously seasons where they didn't even exist as an independent kingdom, so they wouldn't have kings at that time. But of course, the teaching of the New Testament is that Jesus is that king of the Davidic line that was promised, and that he is seated at the right hand of God as the king of Israel, as the king of kings, and that he will never ceased to be that. So there was that interruption in the session of Davidic kings during the intertestamental period and of course, during the Babylonian exile, too. But there wasn't really a kingdom for any kings to be ruling over, you know, in Israel at that time. So I think that we have to understand the prophecy that, you know, God would establish David's kingdom forever to have had a bit of an interval where nobody was reigning. But it was not the case that any genuine king took any throne and ruled the nation who was not descended from David.
Right. Great. Yeah, good answer. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Chris, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Tim from Worcester, Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
My question comes in light of my family having to put down our dog today. And I wanted to ask you if animals that roam the earth, or pets at home, will we see them in heaven?
I cannot answer that. I have my doubts. I do believe that in the new earth, there will probably be animals there for the simple reason that God and man both love animals. And the new earth is going to be something of a restoration of the unfallen world before, you know, before Eden. And therefore, it probably will include animals. I say probably not as anyone who has any real authority to speak on it. This is just my opinion about it. Now, will the animals who are there be the same animals that we had as pets or as livestock or who are wandering around out in the fields or the forest right now as wild animals? Will they be the same ones? I don't think so, partly because immortality is not a quality that living things innately possess. The Bible says only God possesses immortality. And the only way that we as humans can have immortality is by being in Christ. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The idea seems to be if you don't get everlasting life through believing in Christ, the alternative is to perish. And that's for humans. And likewise, I don't think animals had any greater privilege than humans have in that respect. I think that animals and humans were not created immortal, but immortality is available to humans in Christ. That so I don't know what the, you know, the fauna of the new earth will be like. I'd be amazed if there are no animals there, but will they be immortal animals? Who knows? I personally don't even believe that the animals in Eden were necessarily immortal, even before the fall, because it'd be a strange thing if insects and rodents and things like that never died, but continued to reproduce, we'd be swimming in rats right now. You know, I think that God made animals mortal, and therefore they would live out a lifetime, and they'd play a role in the food chain, and so forth. But humans were made mortal, but capable of becoming immortal by eating of the tree of life. That's what Genesis 3 tells us. But they didn't eat of the tree of life. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore they didn't become immortal. So apart from Christ, as far as we know, nobody is immortal. But those who are in Christ are to be raised immortal with him when he comes back.
All right. I appreciate you taking my call, and I appreciate your answer. Thank you very much.
I realize the loss of a pet is a traumatic thing. I've never really had pets that I had to put down, but my kids have, and my wife has, and it's almost like losing a child emotionally. But I don't believe there are any pets in hell. Let's put it that way. But I don't think they're suffering, and I don't necessarily expect to see them in the new earth. Though if God surprises us all and they are there, well then I don't think any of us will complain.
Amen.
Okay, Tim, thanks for your call. Slavik from South Carolina, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Good to hear from you again. Okay, so I've heard from some dispensationalist teachers refer to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, as something that is yet to happen with as a reaction from the Gentiles when Jews come to believe in Christ. And the verse says that, you know, that the Gentiles will grab a hold of the clothing of a Jew and ask them to tell them about their God or something like that, and that's how they say it. But then, how does that make sense when, according to the promise of the New Covenant, it says that nobody will tell his neighbor, know the Lord, for everyone will know him from the least of them to the greatest of them. What are your thoughts on this verse?
All right. Well, the statement in Jeremiah 31 about the New Covenant, where it says, you know, no one will say to his brother, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them, Jeremiah 31:34 says. That I believe is simply saying that those who are in the covenant will all know the Lord, unlike those who are in the old covenant. The Jews in the old covenant mostly didn't have any direct access to God. The priests did at the tabernacle, but the average Jew did not. It was the knowledge of God was mediated to the Jews, including the knowledge of the law or knowing God's will. It was mediated to the Jewish tribes through the priesthood. And that's what I think Jeremiah is saying will be different in the New Covenant. Those people who are in the New Covenant, which is Christians, us, those in the New Covenant will not need to be told who God is. It's like what it says in 1 John chapter 2, where it says the anointing that you've received of him remains in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But the anointing that's in you teaches you. He's saying that the Holy Spirit lives inside of every Christian. And therefore, we all have our own direct relationship and access to God. That's one of the great benefits of the New Covenant. It's not saying everyone on the planet will know God. It's saying in the covenant, those who are in the covenant will know God in a way that the people of the Old Covenant did not. So the covenant allows those who are participating in it to have direct access and to know God and not to be dependent on somebody else to know who God is. And in that respect, it's what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8 calls one of the better promises of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant didn't have that promise, but it does the New. Now, as far as the Zechariah passage you mentioned, chapter 8, verse 23, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, now we have to ask, what days are we talking about here? as you say, many popular teachers think this is talking about the end times. I do not agree, but it says, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations, meaning Gentiles, shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, what this is saying at the very most basic level is that Gentiles will outnumber Jews in this day as far as participants in the salvation that is described here. There will be more Gentiles than Jews. Now, this is quite a turnaround. The fact that Zechariah would see this and other prophets saw it too is amazing, because throughout their entire history, and in the days of Zechariah, Israel had been existing for about 1,000 years at that point. Throughout that entire history, the vast majority of persons who worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, were Jewish people. There were always some Gentiles who did, because it was always possible to become a proselyte. That's a Gentile who converts to Judaism, and some had done so. Maybe a lot had done so, but still, any number of Gentiles that had embraced the Jewish God and the Jewish religion would have been way outnumbered by those who are of natural Jewish ethnicity who worship the Jewish God. It was just Israel was always predominantly Jewish people. But the prophets, Isaiah saw this, Jeremiah saw this, frankly, a number of prophets saw it. And Zechariah is very clear in this, said, no, the time is coming when the worshipers of the Jewish God will be predominantly not Jewish people. There will be 10 Gentiles from every language grabbing the sleeve of one Jew and saying, I want to follow you and your God. Now, there's two ways of looking at that statement, but they both refer to the same fulfillment. One way to look at it is that for every Jewish worshiper of God, there will be 10 who are not Jewish, so that any given Jew will be dragging with him, as it were, 10 interested Gentiles to worship his God. And therefore, it simply would be a picturesque way of saying There's going to be a lot more Gentiles than Jews, like maybe tenfold. And, of course, ten is not a literal number either. That could be a hundredfold. Who knows? But the idea is, unlike anything known to the Jews in Zechariah's time or previously, the vast majority of people worshiping Israel's God will be Gentiles, as much as 10 Gentiles for every one Jew. Now, the other way this verse can be understood is the one Jew in question is Jesus himself. 10 Gentiles from all nations will grab a hold of that one Jew and say, we're going with you. That would speak of the same fulfillment, but it would not be mentioning even Jews being involved. It would be more like, you know, lots of Gentiles would be following the Messiah. And that could be true whether Jews are or not. In other words, the statement would be making the same general point. There will be lots of Gentiles following the Jewish God. Whether the Jew that they take hold of is pictured as the Messiah himself, Jesus, and you and I'm assuming you're a Gentile, maybe, I don't know your background, but I'm a Gentile, but we who are Gentiles have taken hold of that Jew, Jesus, and are letting him lead us to his God. That would certainly be a legitimate way to understand this verse. But it would be equally legitimate to say he's simply referring to the percentages. Yeah, for every Jew that is worshiping God, there will be 10 Gentiles who will. And again, the numbers should not be taken literally. This is simply impressionistic. It's basically saying the Jewish people will greatly be outnumbered by Gentile people in this era. Now, the era he's talking about is the church era. That's what I believe. Now, a lot of people don't think so. Some people think this is somehow an end times prophecy. I'm not sure where they get that, because Zechariah chapters 7 and 8, which is concluded with this, does not really talk about the end times and the end of the world. It basically is, it just says, like, for example, in verse 20, just a few verses earlier, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. Now, this is Zechariah speaking for God in his time. This is 500 years before Christ. And he says, there are going to be a lot more people coming into God's family. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another city, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord, in those days 10 men from all nations will take hold of one Jew, and so forth. So this whole section is simply talking about the inclusion of many worshippers of God from all the nations. I suppose the one thing that may trip up some people is it says they will go to Jerusalem. They'll worship the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. And since Jerusalem has, as a city, never really been, never functioned this way for a lot of Gentiles. And why would we go to Jerusalem? There's nothing there. Jesus himself told the woman at the well, the time is coming when they won't worship God in Jerusalem or in Samaria, but whoever worships God will worship in spirit and in truth. There's never a time since the time of Christ that Jerusalem has been significant as a place for people to go and worship. But Jerusalem and the prophets, especially when it's talking about the Messianic age, is usually the spiritual Jerusalem, the followers of the Messiah. And we can see in Hebrews chapter 12 that this very thing is said to have happened. We have come to Jerusalem already. Not in the future, but already. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, 22, but you have come. This is past tense. We've done it already. We who are Christians. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So what we have come to is the church, which is also called Mount Zion and the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. It's called the general assembly and church, the firstborn, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. So the writer of Hebrews, who typically spiritualizes most of the law and the prophets, because that's what Christianity is supposed to do, because that's how it is, he spiritualizes Mount Zion. He spiritualizes Jerusalem. He says, that's the church. We've come to that. So if Zechariah says, all these Gentiles are going to come to worship the God in Jerusalem, and the writer of Hebrews says, exactly. That's exactly what's happening. Gentiles and Jews coming in great numbers into the church, which is the spiritual Jerusalem. And so I believe that Zechariah is not talking about the end times, where there's going to be some revival among Jewish people in Israel, in the literal Jerusalem. and a whole bunch of Gentiles are going to want to go to Jerusalem to worship. Why would they? What's in Jerusalem? Why would somebody go there? Well, the only reason that Jerusalem would ever be a hub for worshiping God would be if there was a temple there. In the Old Testament, there was a temple there. And in that temple, people would come to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple. But there's no temple there now. And if there is, if there's ever a temple there in the future, it'll be of no value to people who want to worship God, because God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. The only purpose for a temple is to offer animal sacrifices, and those will never be relevant again. So even if the Jews build a temple and start offering their sacrifices there again, there'll be no reason for Gentiles or anyone who actually knows God at all to be interested in going there. Jesus has replaced the temple. In fact, we're told many times in the New Testament that we, the church, are the temple of God and the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are, as Christians, living stones built up into a spiritual house. And that's global. That's not in some city somewhere. So, those who want to make this out to be local, eschatological, I think they've got the whole New Testament against them. And that is something that doesn't bother them, mostly because they don't read the New Testament when they're reading eschatology. All the eschatology of dispensations pretty much comes from the Old Testament. Why? Because the New Testament doesn't support it. They have to get it all from the Old Testament. And they act as if the New Testament provides no new insights at all over that which they find in the Old Testament, which is surprising. Why would we then need a New Testament? Obviously, throughout history, Christians have generally believed the New Testament is God's final word in Revelation and gives light to the meanings of Old Testament statements. But dispensationalism, the most popular view today among evangelicals, basically says, no, that's not true. The Old Testament, you just take it just as if there was no New Testament. Just pretend like there's no New Testament and just take the Old Testament prophecies the way the Jews understood them. Even though Paul says that Jews who do not know Jesus have a veil over their hearts when they read the Old Testament and they can't understand it. Yeah, but nonetheless, dispensationalists say we accept the way that unsaved Jews understand it, and therefore we will not let the New Testament interfere with our beliefs about such things. Okay, Donna from Idaho, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I would like to know if there's any correlation between Revelations 9:13 through 21 and Revelations 16:12 through 16. The one is the trumpet judgment, Revelation 9, and the other one is a bowl judgment. And they're both talking about the Euphrates River. And
right.
Are they talking about the same time period or the same happening, or is one at the second coming and one at the end of the 1,000 years?
Well, I believe they're probably both talking about the same time. There's lots of different ways people have understood the relationship of the trumpets and the bowls. It's true that the trumpets tend to affect the same realms as the bowls. But the difference is when you have the seven trumpets sounding, they usually affect one-third of everything. One-third of the sea turns to blood. One-third of the water becomes bitter. You know, one-third of this happens and that. Whereas when you get to the bowls of wrath, those same realms are affected, but it's not a third, but all of it. So all the ocean, all the sea turns to blood, for example. And so the bowls seem to be affecting the same general realms as the trumpets, but more completely. In my opinion, well, I'm a preterist, so I believe that these are talking about things related to the fall of Jerusalem, not the end of the world. Lots of people obviously do apply them to the end of the world, and even they have different ways of understanding them. There are many teachers who would say that the trumpets happen first, early, let's say, in the tribulation, and that the bowls are at the very end. There are idealist interpreters, which I won't go into what that means, but they think that the bowls and the trumpets and the seals and all the different series of seven things throughout the book of Revelation, they're all kind of parallel to each other, and that they each give sort of a different slant on the same stuff, the same period of time. So your question would be answered very differently by different people. And so you're going to pretty much have to make up your own mind about that from your own study of the book of Revelation. The answers to this would largely, or to a very large extent, be determined by which approach to Revelation you're taking. If you're taking the futurist or the preterist or the historicist or the idealist. If you don't know what any of those words mean, and many Christians don't, I would recommend you just go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and find my lecture on the four views of Revelation. You'll even, if you just even go to verse by verse teaching through Revelation, the introduction introduces the four views. So, because the four views each would have a very different way of answering your question. And I don't really care which view a person takes. I'm not really an advocate, you know, that people have to take one view or another of Revelation. But the way I take it, I think both the trumpets and the bowls are related to the fall of Jerusalem. But clearly there are numerous other opinions than that. Okay, we're going to be...
Thank you so much.
Thank you very much. We're going to be taking a brief break, and then we have another half hour coming up. Right now our lines have all cleared. If you want to get on in the next half hour, this is a great time to jump on the line, because no one's ahead of you there. But they will be. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And those lines await you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. As I mentioned earlier, our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you want to help us out, you can donate from there. Or you can donate by writing to the address that you'll find there at the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour live taking your calls. All of our lines appear to have been filled up in the last 30 seconds, so don't call at this moment. But if you do have questions about the Bible or a disagreement with the host and want to call in, the number to reach me, and you may be able to do so later in the half hour, is this number, 844-484-5737. Okay, so it's 844-484-5737. Before we go to the phones, again, I want to just make sure you know, because we have to announce this from time to time or else you wouldn't. There is another website. You know, I always mention our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's another website. It's kind of related to ours, but it's put together independently by somebody else, which is an amazing website. It's at Matthew713.com, writing out Matthew with two T's, Matthew713.com. Why is that a good website? Well, for one thing, I mean, although our website, thenarrowpath.com, has archives of our radio programs going back many years, what Matthew713.com has done is taken individual calls. All the individual calls, all the questions have been asked on this program going back, I don't know, 16 years or so. We've been on for 27 years, but we don't have recordings of all the earlier programs, unfortunately. But going back well over a decade, all the calls that have ever been called in, it's over like 200 and, there's over 200 calls a year. I mean, 200 days, broadcast days a year. And, you know, lots of calls each day. So there are tens of thousands of calls on different subjects. And somebody has taken all those calls and created a topical index at Matthew713.com. You can go to that topical index and look up just about any subject you want to. And there are, I think, over 2,000 subjects and well over 20,000 calls. That you can find just about any subject you're curious about that we've talked about here on the air, and you can listen to that one call. There's actually a hyperlink to each call, and it tells you what the call is about. You look up the subject, it'll tell you what the call asks, and you click that link and you'll listen to that call, the caller's question and the answer that gives. So there's hardly anything that you would ever call about live on the program that hasn't been called about many times before. I still welcome you to call, because not everyone will go to that website. But if you're really interested in researching some topics and knowing more about what we would say about them, Matthew713.com is the place to go, I would say. Okay, going back to the phone lines, we're going to talk to Michael from Whidbey Island, Washington. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? Thanks
Good.
For taking my call. I met my wife at a Calvary Chapel church and then ended up on Whidbey Island at an evangelical free church.
Uh-huh.
And the evangelical free church had premillennial in their statement of faith.
Well, so does Calvary Chapel.
And, but when the denomination got rid of it in 2019, just before COVID, they decided to get rid of it. And it came a lot from the Canadian side of the border. They wanted it first to be removed.
Uh-huh.
Well, we had a yearly meeting, and we found out that all the elders were not holding to the statement of faith because they put elders on the board that did not believe in premillennialism.
Okay.
So I would expect my pastors not to give people waivers for not believing. If they can't believe the statement of faith, they shouldn't be the elders, right?
Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure the statement of faith should include that kind of detail. A statement of faith, to know if somebody should be a leader of the church or not, what I would look at would be 1 Timothy chapter 3 and what Paul said about leaders. You know, they have to be the husband of one wife. They have to have their children in order. They have to be not lovers of money, not drunkards. You know, they should have a good, honest reputation, and they should be able to teach. There's really nothing there about being premillennial or even, you know, Calvinist, Arminian or anything like that. I think that a person can be an excellent leader of a church, even if he takes a particular doctrinal stand on the other side of the aisle from someone else in the church. I personally think it's strange to have elders in a church if they don't hold to that church's statement of faith. I would think the solution would be, and the problem was caused because of the statement of faith itself, and getting rid of the statement of faith would be the best thing, because certainly the majority of Christians in history have not been premillennial, which means if somebody has to be premillennial to be part of that church or to be a leader in the church, then they have to be divided from the majority of Christians who've ever lived. And why should a church define itself so narrowly? I mean, the body of Christ should be everybody who loves Jesus, everybody who's a disciple and follows Jesus. Any church that says our membership does not include everybody who loves and follows Jesus, well, isn't that making a division in the body of Christ, which the Bible calls sinful to do? Why wouldn't
now,
a church
now,
just accept all followers of Jesus? Yeah.
Now, they researched the background of where the statement of faith came from, and
uh-huh.
It came from the 1950s. The two groups, they're like, I think, Swedish and a Danish group or something. They were in Minnesota or something. They
uh-huh.
formed this division. They formed this congregation in 1950s, and they had that in their statement of faith from the 1950s. And when they tried to remove it, I mean, I objected to it, okay, because I'm premillennial, you know.
Uh-huh.
But we're not saying people can't come to the church. We're just saying you shouldn't be an elder in the church if you're not going to agree with our church's perspective on the end times. I mean, you can come. It doesn't matter. We welcome anybody, right? Well, needless to say, then when COVID broke out and we started wearing masks and shutting down our church, you know, that wasn't happy. I mean, I wasn't happy about that. Then we find out that all the pastors the senior pastor wasn't, but a couple of pastors were voting for abortion. They were voting for the Democratic Party.
Yeah, that's bad.
It caused a split. 30% of the people left.
Well, I'm surprised.
And then
more
I
than...
ended up at a Calvary Chapel on Whidbey Island. There's a good Calvary
mm-hmm.
Chapel. There's two on Whidbey Island. And I go to the Calvary Chapel on the south end.
Okay.
And
we got a lot of people waiting. We don't need the whole story. But I will say this, that you say, you know, anyone who believes anything about the millennium or whatever, eschatology, can be part of the church, but they shouldn't be able to be elders if the church statement of faith doesn't allow it. Well, I don't understand that political aspect of church leadership. I never have. It didn't exist in the early church, and so I don't think it should exist in modern churches. I think a church that divides itself and say, we and our leaders, what we stand for is this side of the aisle of a subject that's been controversial among Christians for hundreds of years, and actually we're on the minority side. I mean, the majority of Christians throughout history have been on the other side from us, but we're defining ourselves as excluding that other side. Maybe not from congregation, as long as people, if someone disagrees with us, they're welcome to sit in the pews. But again, I don't really believe the early church saw its members as simply people who sit in pews and just listen. I think people are members of the church. They're part of the body of Christ. Some of them may have gifts of teaching or other kinds of gifts that have to do with speaking. And if they don't hold to the, you know, the narrow doctrine of the statement of faith, the church is artificially, and I believe sinfully, keeping from ministry and from functioning members of the body of Christ who don't happen to believe in the minority view that the church wants to champion. Why should the church have to champion one side of that issue at all? An elder is not somebody who understands eschatology well. An elder is somebody whose example of Christian living inspires Christian living in the sheep. The main obligation of elders is to be examples to the flock, according to Scripture. And if their lives are not examples, I don't care how good their doctrines are. And if their lives are excellent examples, I don't care how different their doctrines are from mine. In other words, people who have different beliefs than me about theoretical questions, I have no interest in dividing from them. If they're divided, if they have differences from me on ethical questions, for example, they believe in abortion, which is murder, well, obviously I would divide from that because no church should endure murderers or people who are favorable toward murder. You know, obviously that's a moral issue. You can't have elders or members of the church who would kill babies. That's pagan. That's not Christian. That's murderous. That's not moral. But if a person believes in a pre-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture or a future millennium or they're amillennial or they're post-millennial, you know, if they're living godly lives, then that's what makes them spiritual examples, spiritual leaders, not their private opinions about things. So I think a church that has that kind of a statement and says, well, we don't let people be elders unless they have this view, which apparently your church isn't enforcing that. But I think that statement of faith is sinful because it's saying this church is made up of people who don't agree with most Christians and don't include those Christians. If you don't include certain Christians because you have a difference of opinion about something, and it's not a moral one, then I personally think that's causing a sinful division in the body. But I don't know. It sounds like you found another church you like anyway, so I don't know why that would be a problem with the one you left. Ben from Richardson, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, could you read Isaiah 19:22-24 and tell me if you think it's been fulfilled?
I do believe it's been fulfilled. It's talking about the Assyrians and the Egyptians being one people with Israel, and God God refers to them. He says, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, both of which are terms that formerly belonged to Israel. But Egypt and Assyria are not only not Israel, they are enemies of Israel. The Egyptians had held Israel in captivity for 400 years, and the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. They were still a threat to the southern kingdom. So here's some really nasty Gentiles that the Jews had a big, you know, beef against for good reason. And God's saying, listen, the Egyptians and the Assyrians are going to be of the same status as Israel. And he says, the whole passage goes like this, in that day there will be a highway. This is figurative. The highway is figurative, just like when John the Baptist said he was building a highway out in the wilderness for God. It's a figure of speech. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, all three of those expressions, my people, the work of my hands, and my inheritance, are all things that God said about Israel previously. What he's saying is, Israel and the Gentiles, even the most abhorred Gentiles, and I think Assyria and Egypt are given as samples of Gentiles, but they are chosen because of their the extreme dislike that Israel had for those two. But Gentiles will be one body with the Jews, and they will be God's people with the Jews. They will be God's inheritance. This is exactly what the New Testament teaches has happened. Jesus said it was going to happen. He said, I'm going to go after... He said, I have other sheep who are not of this flock, which means I have sheep who are not Jewish. He said, I must... This is in, John 10:16. He said, I'm going to go and bring them too, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Not two. There's not going to be a Jewish flock and a Gentile flock. I'm going to go get these Gentile sheep. I'm going to bring them, and they're going to be joined with you Jews, and there will be one flock, one shepherd, one people made up of both. The way Paul puts it in Ephesians 2 is that the Gentile Christians were once aliens at one time from the covenants and from the commonwealth of Israel, but they're not aliens anymore because God has broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile and made in himself, that is in Christ, one new man. That is the body of Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles. They're now one new man. So he says, making peace. So this idea that Gentiles will become the people of God along with Jews is what Isaiah 19 is telling us, and many other passages, by the way, in Isaiah and in other parts of the Bible. So, if we take it literally, we're going to have to think that God's going to pave an actual highway, maybe an interstate or maybe an international highway between Assyria and Egypt. What good that would do, who knows. But, but the highway idea in Isaiah is used many times figuratively. I mentioned John the Baptist in Isaiah 40 is said to be building a highway for God, and every mound will be leveled and every dip will be filled up so to make a smooth highway for God. And John the Baptist said he was doing that out in the wilderness when he started preaching. So it's obvious he wasn't building an actual highway. It's talking about God removing obstacles for easy travel, and it's spiritual travel that we're talking about. But see, in physical travel in those days, there were lots of obstacles. A highway involved gathering out a lot of stones, leveling ground, and so forth. Very expensive, very difficult, because without highways, you'd be climbing over boulders and stuff to get from one town to the next. It's just, there were lots of obstacles. So the building of a highway means that God is making an easy route for travel. And John the Baptist makes it very clear that the route of the highway he's making is for God, for people to travel between themselves and God. So this this highway motif, it actually shows up about half a dozen times in the book of Isaiah in prophecies about the Messiah and about the kingdom age. And it's always talking about joining societies together as we now join them with interstate freeways. So Assyria, Egypt, Israel, they'll all be, as it were, joined and have the same status with God as each other, which is simply what the New Testament says has happened.
Do you think that might generally answer the proportion you were talking about earlier, a third Jews and two-thirds Gentiles, maybe?
It would suggest a third Jews and two-thirds Gentiles. Though, again, the percentages would not be something to bank on, because there's a lot more Gentiles than just the Assyrians and the Egyptians. I mean, there's Gentiles from every nation. So, in other words, it's more like the 10-to-1 that Zechariah said, or more like, maybe 1,000-to-1. But the idea here is simply getting across that Gentiles who were hated by the Jews in Isaiah's day and actually threatened the Jews would someday join the Jews in the worship of God, which is what we Gentiles have done in Christ. And that's what he's talking about there. Douglas from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I had two relatively small questions. One of them was kind of silly. What do you think of the idea of the legend of Atlantis going back to the story of the Genesis flood? And the other question was, what is your personal favorite Bible verse?
As far as Atlantis is concerned, Assuming there was an Atlantis, it may very well have been covered in the flood and never reemerged. I don't know. I haven't studied Atlantis enough to know. I know that there are people who believe it is real, and it very well could be. I don't see any reason not to believe it. But yeah, whether it was sunk underwater at the time of the flood, or whether something happened to it similar after the flood, I don't know. There's been a lot of geological changes in the earth since the time of the flood, including big sinkholes and things like that. So something could have happened since the flood. I just don't know. The Bible has nothing to say about it. As far as my favorite Bible verse, you make it really hard. You know, I teach every book of the Bible, and I've taught each of them through verse by verse, probably, easily 30 or 40 times each, I would say. People often ask me, what's your favorite book of the Bible? Now, it seems like that'd be easier than picking out one verse. At least I only pick among 66 books. But I can't tell you a favorite book. What I say is, whichever book I'm teaching at the time or studying at the time is my favorite. And there are thousands of verses in the Bible that are my favorites at the times that they come to my attention again. At the time I think about them, I say, I have five children. Which of them is my favorite child? Honestly, the truth is, my favorite child is whichever one I'm thinking about at the moment. I don't have any favorite children. They're all my favorites. And the same is true of the books of the Bible. The same is true of the verses of the Bible. I wouldn't say that every verse of the Bible is sometimes a favorite. For example, there's a verse that says, now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. That verse has never really been one of my favorites. Or there's another one that says, at Parbar westward, two at the causeway, four at Parbar. That verse that's never ranked among my favorites. But there are scores of verses in every book of the Bible that at one time or another are, you know, I'm reading, thinking about, focused on, and at that moment it's in the high ranking of my favorites, of which there probably are very possibly 1,000 or more. All right, Douglas, thank you for your call. Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Welcome.
Oh, Steve, thanks for taking my call. Hey, uh-huh. I was recently at a Greek Orthodox funeral, and before the service started, I was looking at the Bible in the pew ahead of me. It was a study Bible, Orthodox, and it listed the books of the Old Testament in the Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox faith. And I realized they were different. And so my questions are twofold. One, are we to assume that the New Testament books are all the same for those three religions?
Yes.
And second of all, how do they compare with the original Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, their books
right.
of the Bible? Because here's three
right.
different numbers.
Right. Well, yeah, all of those denominations accept the same books of the New Testament, as far as I know. I don't know of any of the books of the New Testament that we have or that the Catholics have which aren't accepted by the Eastern Orthodox. Now, I'm not as familiar with the Eastern Orthodox, so there may be, maybe they do accept a book or two that I'm not aware of, or maybe don't accept a couple, because some of the books of the New Testament took a long time to be accepted in the canon. There were about five of them that were really disputed for a few centuries before they were accepted, and I'm not sure if the Eastern Church still disputes any of those ones, but I believe that regardless what church you go to, you're going to be reading the same New Testament pretty much. As far as the Old Testament goes, the books that the Protestant Bible do not accept as scripture were written in what we call the intertestamental period. They're written between Malachi, the last of the prophets in the Old Testament, and Matthew. You know, there's 400 years between those two, and the Jews wrote many books during that time, but the Jewish scriptures never included them. They were included in the Septuagint, which was a collection of Jewish writings translated into Greek and some other books written after those Jewish writings, which themselves were originally written in Greek. The Septuagint, therefore, is a library of Greek religious writings, which includes the 39 books of the Old Testament translated into Greek, but also includes a bunch of other writings. But the Jews didn't accept all of those as scripture. According to Josephus and Philo, who were both non-Christian Jews but one in Palestine and one in Egypt in the first century, and very influential. They list as the books that the Jews accepted in the first century the same ones that Protestants have in their Bibles. Now, the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, they accept some of the intertestamental books, but in doing so, they deviate from the Jewish canon of Scripture. So Protestants only really believe the Jewish canon of Scripture in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes the New Testament writers would mention other books that are not in the Old Testament or in the New, but they didn't mention them necessarily as Scripture. So, I mean, the New Testament writers did know of other books, and some of them were popular books that they knew the contents of them, sometimes made mention of them, but they weren't necessarily seeing them as Scripture. Jude, the book of Jude particularly quotes or alludes to a few of such books. So, I mean, basically, if you have a Protestant Bible, you've got the same Old Testament books that the Jews have in their Bible. And you've got the New Testament that virtually all Christians of all branches of Christianity have accepted. All right, let's talk to Petey from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Hi, Petey, welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve, thanks. Quick question. We've recently found out about a young man who's in his 30s, and we knew him as a teen, and that he now wants to know the truth. He was raised in an unstable Christian home, and he's looking into Catholicism. Could you recommend a lecture on your website that we could pass on to him?
What I would suggest is you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look up, there's a category of debates. I have had two series of debates with Catholic advocates. One is Tim Staples, and you can find that. There's five debates. He was on my program for 5 days in a row, and we debated the Catholic points. And then Jimmy Akin was the other one. Both of them are with the organization called Catholic Answers that has a radio program, and they write a lot of books. Okay. And both those men used to be Protestants, but then they converted to Catholicism, and now they are Catholic apologists. And so I've had five debates with Jimmy Akin on his radio show, and five debates with Tim Staples on my radio show, separated by over a decade from each other. But most of the same subjects are taken up. We basically talk about the essential differences between what Catholics and Protestants believe on the major points. And, and these guys are very good advocates of the Catholic position. And I dare say I was equal to them on the Protestant side. But I'm not saying it was, it wasn't a huge, overwhelming victory on one side or another. I think both sides presented the evidence they have. And probably the Catholics would suggest that the Catholic guys won. And Protestants probably would say, I did. Someone like your friend who's kind of in the middle would be able to hear it and maybe give it a more objective hearing and make up his mind.
Okay, great. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you for your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday, each weekday at this same time for an hour. We're on 80-something radio stations across the country, and have been doing this for 27 years. If you listened through the whole hour, you notice there were no commercials. There's nothing for sale at this program. We sell nothing from our website, nor over the air, nor do we allow any commercial people sell things. We don't have commercials. We don't break for commercials. We are, in other words, listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, you can write to us, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, though everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.